The ninth chapter, beginning with the 35th verse and reading through verse 41. We have spent several weeks now looking at this ninth chapter of John's Gospel, and this will be the last message from this particular chapter. And the Lord willing, we'll soon get into chapter 10 of this Gospel. What a glorious Gospel it is. Every verse is filled with meaning for us. And my, how this Gospel gloriously presents the Lord Jesus Christ and brings Him before our eyes. And there's nothing that we need to see more frequently than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it again in these verses. Verse 35 of John chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast Him out, and that Him is the man born blind that Jesus healed in the early verses of this chapter. And the they refers to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They had cast Him out. The out refers to the synagogue. What this verse is telling us is these religious leaders cast this man Jesus healed out of the synagogue. And when He, Jesus, had found him, the man cast out of the synagogue, He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." These verses of Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, bring before us two possibilities. One is the possibility of sin being removed, and the other is the possibility of sin remaining. Now, this man born blind, healed by Jesus, pictures for us the first of these two possibilities. This man's sin was removed. And the Pharisees picture for us the other possibility. Their sin was not removed, but it remained. One, where Jesus says the very last sentence, speaking to the Pharisees, "Therefore your sin remains." So we have these two possibilities. The one demonstrated by the man born blind, the man healed by Jesus. The other demonstrated by the Pharisees. The possibility on one hand of having sin removed. The possibility on the other hand of having sin remain. And I want to ask you right now, in the very early stages of this message, which of these two options is true of you? Has your sin been removed, or does your sin remain? And I have to insist, ladies and gentlemen, that there are no other options. These are the only two. It's one way or the other. Either your sin has been removed or it remains. Now, you ladies who do laundry, and I suppose a few gentlemen are doing laundry these days in keeping with the spirit of the times and all of that, all of you who do laundry, I'm not one yet who has learned how to do that, but I suppose if the spirit of the times continue, I may be convinced to try my hand at it one of these years. But all of you who do laundry, you don't need any explanation at this point. If a garment has a stain in it, as long as that stain remains in the garment, you can't say the stain has been removed. But if you get one of these miracle detergents that they're always harping about on television. And you pour that on the stain, and it removes the stain. You can't say the stain remains. You see, either the stain remains or it is removed. If it is removed, it doesn't remain. If it remains, it's not removed. And so it is with your sin and my sin. Every person in this building tonight belongs in one of these two categories. Either sin has been removed or sin remains. And I'm asking you tonight, which of these two possibilities is true of you? Now, some of you may want to pick at my reasoning. Some of you may want to find fault there. And you may be saying, well, preacher, that would be true if all of us have this thing of sin. But do we, in fact, all have this sin? And I have to say to you, yes. Emphatically, yes. The Bible clearly states that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible clearly states there is none righteous, no, not one. And the Bible not only states it, my friends, but human experience bears it out. Human experience gives witness to the accuracy of what the Bible says. If you doubt that man is a sinner, all you have to do is just pick up your newspaper each day and just begin to read. And you will have overwhelming evidence that man is indeed what the Bible says he is. He is a sinner. He has an evil nature, and that evil nature expresses itself in evil deeds. And so, all of us are sinners. The Bible states it. Human experience confirms it. And because we're all sinners, we have sin. And either that sin is removed or it remains. Now perhaps someone else will say, okay, we're all sinners. What's the big deal anyway? If we're all sinners, what difference does it make? And I will simply say to you, my friend, it would make absolutely no difference at all if we had to answer to each other. If you had to come and give account of your talking and your thinking and your doing to me, it wouldn't be such a very big deal at all, because my talking and my thinking and my doing are all tainted and colored by sin. And I would be inclined to go easy on you. And I should think that if I were to give account of myself to you, that the same would be true. Because you are a sinner, you would be inclined to go easy on me. But here's the big deal. The Bible says that we're going to have to give account of ourselves unto God. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says that. Every one of us shall give account of himself unto God. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes what? Judgment. And when we stand before God, we're standing before one who is perfect, one who is unblemished by sin, one who is completely holy. And this God is on record as saying, if you stand before me in your sins, you are going to be cast away from me forever. That's the big deal. This God, to whom each one of us must give account, says, if you stand before me in your sin, I will consign you to eternal destruction. The psalmist makes this clear. A little known verse, but a very powerful statement. The psalmist says in Psalm 5, 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Some of us need to carry that statement home with us tonight. Because we've got this, God is love, God is love, God is love. He goes around smiling at everybody every time he sees sin. God just smiles and says, well, no, the psalmist says, God does not take pleasure in wickedness, but get the next sentence. He says, nor shall evil dwell with you. When this life is over, God is not going to allow evil to dwell with him. Now listen, my friend, that means this. If you stand before God in your sin, you are going to be driven from his presence forever. That's the big deal. Now I must press then upon you the urgency of this question. Does your sin remain, or has it been removed? I must press the urgency upon you. No question is more important or vital than this. If your sin is removed, you have stretching before you an eternity of joy and bliss. But if your sin remains, you have stretching before you an eternity of misery and woe. No more important question than this. Does your sin remain, or has it been removed? So think with me about this matter. And let me, first of all, raise this question and answer it for you. What determines whether our sin is removed or remains? Now don't miss this. What determines whether sin is removed or remains? And the answer is made clear in these verses. It's as clear as the nose on your face. Jesus Christ is the great dividing line on this matter. Now listen to me. Everybody listen. Jesus Christ is the great dividing line on this matter of whether sin is removed or whether it remains. James Montgomery Boyce, Presbyterian pastor out in Philadelphia, tells about a experience he had back several years ago when he was on vacation. He says that one day while he was out hiking, he came to this spot in the Continental Divide, high up in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. He said this particular spot, there was a stream there, and the waters of that small stream separated at this one point. And at that one point was a rock. There was a dividing point there, and the stream went two different directions from that one point. One drop of water might hit that rock and go over here, and another drop of water hit that same rock and go over here. Now, if that drop of water hit the rock and went this direction, then it would go into the great white river of Utah, the Grand River, and from that it would go into the Colorado River, the Gulf of California, and empty finally into the Pacific Ocean. But if another drop hit that rock and went this direction, that drop would find its way through the small streams and then down to the North Platte River, then into the Missouri, then into the Mississippi, and be emptied into the Gulf of Mexico and become part of the Atlantic Ocean. What different destinies, all determined by that one dividing point, that rock, one drop hits the rock and goes this way and ends up in the Pacific. Another drop hits the rock, goes that way, and ends up in the Atlantic. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is to eternal destiny what that rock is to those waters in that small stream. He's the dividing point. And Jesus Christ intended to be the dividing point. He made it explicitly clear. Look there in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Do you see a division there? Jesus Christ is saying, "I have come to make a division. Some will see because of me, and some will be made blind because of me." Jesus Christ, I tell you, is the great dividing point, the great dividing line in human history and in human affairs. I need to just detour for a moment to deal with a little problem that some have found here in this statement that Jesus makes in verse 39. Some find this statement to be very disturbing because it seems to contradict what Jesus says on other occasions. You turn over there to just a couple of pages and you find in John chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus saying, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And a few pages back, in John 3:17, you have a similar statement. Jesus says, "God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now here in John chapter 9, you have Jesus saying, "For judgment I have come into this world." And there are some people who, they love this. They say, "Aha, I've found an error in the Bible. I've found a contradiction. And now all of Christianity must collapse because I've found a contradiction." There's really no contradiction at all between what Jesus says here in chapter 9 and what He says in these other verses that I have referred you to. In those other verses, Jesus is talking about the purpose of His coming. And understand this, Jesus did not come for the purpose of judging the world. He came for the purpose of saving the world. He says there in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." But here in John chapter 9, He's talking about the result of His coming. And there's a difference between purpose and result. He came for the purpose of saving, but one of the results of that is that judgment comes upon people. Now let me explain it to you like this. This salvation Jesus Christ came to provide is a stone of stumbling to many people. Some of you are stumbling over this salvation that Jesus came to provide. You're stumbling because of it. It offends you. It rubs you the wrong way. And so this thing that offends you actually becomes your judgment because you refuse to receive it. You refuse to accept it. You refuse to bow before it. Have you ever noticed how the same sunshine that enables some creatures to see blinds others? The same sunshine that enables some creatures to do their seeing and their hunting blinds the bat so he can't see. The same sunshine that melts the butter hardens the clay. Jesus came for the purpose of saving, but in coming for that purpose, He created this result. Some stumble because of His salvation, His gospel, and that salvation, that gospel actually becomes their judgment. But Jesus Christ, my friends, is the great dividing line in human affairs. And here, in these last few verses of this ninth chapter, we see one who ends up on the right side of the dividing line, and we see others, the Pharisees, who end up on the wrong side of the dividing line. And so I want us to look now at two other things. How to end up on the right side of the dividing line, and how to end up on the wrong side of the dividing line. And in David Miller fashion, I'll say this sermon has 3 points. Number one, Jesus is the dividing line. Number two, how to end up on the right side of the dividing line. And number three, how to end up on the wrong side. No, they don't all begin the same letter, but at least I've got points. I hate to preach after him because he makes those points so clear. How did this man born blind end up on the right side of the dividing line? Jesus is the rock. He's the point that causes some to go off into salvation and others glance off and go off into judgment. Jesus is the dividing point in human history. How did the blind man, the man born blind and healed by Jesus, get on the right side of the dividing line? Well, this passage answers that question very clearly. It tells us first and foremost, ladies and gentlemen, that it was a result of God graciously working in His heart and life. Now, this man's very interesting to me because he pictured salvation before he ever got saved. Back there in the first few verses of this ninth chapter, when Jesus healed this man physically, we have there a perfect picture of salvation. But this man wasn't actually saved himself until right here in these verses. But his physical healing was a result of the grace of God. And his salvation, here in these verses, was also a result of the grace of God at work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surely you understand that his physical healing was a result of the grace of God. I mean, here he was. Go back to the first few verses there. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And this man didn't say anything to Jesus, didn't ask anything of Jesus. And Jesus just took some clay and spat on it and made some mud and applied it to his eyes and said, go wash. Grace. This man was physically healed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now here in these verses, we find him finally being saved. How is he saved? It's the grace of Jesus Christ. Notice here, it says when he was cast out, what happened? It says Jesus found him. And after he found him, he asked him life's most important question. Do you believe in the Son of God? And after he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? Jesus revealed himself. He said, you have seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. It's grace, grace, grace that saved this man. Now, I don't know what your testimony is, but I'll tell you what mine is. It's the same testimony this blind man had. It was grace that found me. It was grace that confronted me with life's greatest question. Do you believe in the Son of God? And it was grace that caused me to see the truth and come to Jesus. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I'll tell you the reason I'm so thrilled about being saved is because it is the result of God's grace working in me. And John Newton went on to say, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. What did he mean? Oh, that was one of the first operations of grace. It struck terror into my heart. It made me fear because the grace of God revealed my sinful condition. But thank God, after grace revealed my sinful condition, what John Newton went on to say was true of me, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Thank God for His grace. Now, if you end up on the right side of the dividing line, now listen to me, listen. If you end up on the right side of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to strut around heaven and say, I was saved because, hey, I was smarter than those people who were lost. You're not going to be able to strut around heaven and say, I was saved because I figured it out. I was saved because I was so shrewd and I was so clever and they were so stupid and ignorant. No, you're going to say, I was saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't anything for this blind man to do, this man who was born blind. When the grace of God works in us, ladies and gentlemen, it's not so we don't have to do anything. It's to enable us to do what we ought to do. You see? And Jesus, in grace, found the man. Jesus, in grace, asked the man the question, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And Jesus revealed the truth to this man. And then this man cried out, "Lord, I believe." Do you understand what I'm saying here? I'm saying what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." Anybody who ends up on the right side of the dividing line is saved in the same way this man born blind was saved, by the grace of God creating faith in his heart so he can say, "Lord, I believe." Now be careful with that word "believe." I sometimes think that's a very treacherous word, because people, and you may be one of them, people hear that word and they say, "Well, I believe in God." And all they're talking about is believing in the sense of agreeing intellectually with something. And they're talking about believing in God and believing in Jesus in the same way they talk about believing that Julius Caesar lived, or believing that George Washington lived and was president of the United States, or something like that. And I'm telling you that belief is more than just intellectually agreeing. Belief carries this idea of commitment. And to believe in Jesus is to rest yourself solely upon Him as your Savior and your Lord, renouncing everything else to rest upon Him. And when this man said, "Lord, I believe," as a result of God working in grace in his heart, and it was a resting of himself totally upon Jesus. Somehow this man had come to see his sin. And he had come to see in Jesus an all-sufficient Savior. Now let me quickly talk to you about how to end up on the wrong side of the dividing line. No, let me go back. I was talking about how to end up on the right side of the dividing line. And I said it was by grace through faith. Let me, before I leave that, just point out the inevitable result of truly believing in Jesus Christ. Did you notice it there? In verse 38, after he cried out, "Lord, I believe," the Bible says, then he worshiped him. He worshiped him. And I want you to know, my friends, that worship is an indication of life. It's an indication of life. And if you have ever understood the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we'll not have to beg you and baby you and bribe you to get you to worship God. It'll be the natural response of your heart, if you ever see the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Once you understand that you were a hell-deserving sinner and God in grace lifted you out of that condemnation, you will desire to worship Him. If you don't have any desire to worship, oh my friend, tremble tonight. Tremble. Tremble. If you have no desire to worship God, that is a scary thing indeed. This man, after he had said, "Lord, I believe," he worshiped. I'll tell you, tear a page from my own experience as a child of God. There have been times whenever I have backslidden so grievously, and yet even whenever I was at my very coldest, I still had a desire to worship God. Had a desire to worship God. Oh, my friends, if you're a child of God, that desire is going to be there to worship. I just don't understand somebody who says, "Oh, I'm saved. No, I don't need to worship. I can worship, out here on the golf course."
I can worship, you know, in my own way, that kind of way. Oh, friend, if you're a child of God, worship is going to be the natural instinct of your heart. Now, in closing, how the Pharisees came to end up on the wrong side of this dividing line. Jesus is the dividing line. And Jesus, after he touches this man, spiritually touches him now, physically touched him before, but spiritually touches him now, Jesus makes this statement that I've already referred to. For judgment I've come into this world, that those who see, who do not see, may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, the Pharisees, some of them, were standing around and heard that. These fellows didn't have enough to do. They were always standing around. And wherever you find Jesus, you find Pharisees standing around and eavesdropping. And they heard what Jesus said there about those who see may be made blind. Now, these Pharisees prided themselves on seeing. Oh, we're the ones who see. You know, we've got people like that in America today. We're the ones. They seem to kind of congregate in the media. We see. We understand. We know. We've been blessed with the omniscience and all of that. We've got so many people today who pride themselves on knowing. And Jesus says, I've come so that those who know may be made blind. Those who see will be made blind. And Pharisees took exception to that. They knew that he was talking about them. And they said, in so many words, do you have the audacity to suggest that we, the spiritual leaders of Israel, are blind? And they expected Jesus to say, yes, you're blind. But he shocked them right down to the very tips of their toes by saying, oh, if only you were blind. If only you were, all would be well. What was he saying? He was essentially saying this. There's hope for a blind man, but there's no hope at all for the person who thinks he sees. He may be blind, but if he thinks he sees, how do you help somebody like that? In other words, what Jesus was saying, if only you would come to that point where you recognize your need, then you could be helped. Jesus had demonstrated here in healing this blind man that someone who is really in need can be helped, but someone who won't even admit that need is there, how do you help somebody like that? These men, if only they would have recognized their blindness. That's what Jesus is saying. Then you could be made to see. But the Pharisees ended up on the wrong side of the dividing line because they refused to admit that they needed Jesus Christ. They refused to admit that they were spiritually blind, so they never got to see. They refused to admit that they had any sin, so their sin remained. Now, tonight, I come back to my question. How is it with you? Has sin been removed? Or does it remain? If you want your sin to be removed, you must side with this man who was born blind. You must recognize you have a great need and that Christ can meet that need. If you want your sin to stay, all you have to do is do what these Pharisees did. Refuse to admit that it's there. And it'll remain. May God help you tonight to side with the man born blind and to get on the right side of the dividing line. Let's pray together.